Turn with me there. Chapter 7. Thank you, Tim. Bless you. Did you enjoy the worship this morning? Amen. God bless you, folks. Nehemiah chapter 7. Verse 1. If you're there, let me hear you say, praise the Lord. Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 1. We were there a couple of weeks ago. And then the in-laws came and ministered this past weekend. Just a powerful, powerful time of God's presence. But I want to get back to Nehemiah chapter 7 and continue on. Now, we've looked at the first six chapters, and we kind of been through those since July. And, you know, you think about the book of Nehemiah, you think, well, what can you get out of the book of Nehemiah from July until November? Folks, we're not done yet. We're only in chapter 7. And every word in the Bible is for our strength, our benefit, our help. Every word. And so we're going to work through the book of Nehemiah, and I promise you that we're going to get done. I can't promise you before the rapture, because the rapture could take place today, but we're going to get done soon. So you stay with me on this, because Nehemiah is not just the story about a man who rebuilt a wall with a bunch of people. It's a story about you and me and how we can walk this thing out. So I was in verse 1 a couple of weeks ago, and I talked about the latter part of verse 1, about, remember, the guard and the cheerleader and the coach. By the way, if you want some copies of these messages, they're back here. And by the way, if you want copies of the messages from Tim Enlow, we have all five services on CD back there. Extra copies, and Colin will be glad to provide those for you. They're $1 a piece just to cover the cost. Go and take those and listen to them. You will be blessed. But we looked at Nehemiah 7:1, the latter part of 7:1 a couple of weeks ago. I want to look at the first part of 7:1 this week, because what we did was we said, and here's the verse. It says, after the wall had been rebuilt, I had set the doors in place, and then the gatekeepers, singers, and the Levites were appointed. So we talked about the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites are the guard, the cheerleaders, and the head coach a couple of weeks ago. But this week, I want to even go back and get that first part of the verse. It says, after the walls had been rebuilt, and I had set the doors in place. I want to look at the doors today. And really, the message title today is called The 10 Gates. And so we're going to look at these 10 gates. And in order to find out what these 10 gates or these doors were all about, we have to actually go back to chapter 3 and get the list of these 10 gates. Now, as I was putting this together this week, I realized that I'm not going to be able to cover all 10 gates today, because there's just so much to this. So we're going to take care of 5 gates today. We're going to take care of the last 5 gates next Sunday. So it's part 1. This is going to end up being part 1. As I put this together, I thought, we're going to stay here till about 1 or 2 o'clock today and get all 10 gates, or we're going to cut this thing off and end it in a nice, you know, 5, and then come back for the next week for the other 5. So a few months ago, the Holy Spirit spoke to me, and I'm going to get on this microphone right here now. Yeah, a few months ago, the Holy Spirit spoke to me, and told me that it's time for us to get ready. And I really wasn't sure exactly what that was all about, so I just kept praying. I said, Lord, what do you mean by that? And he says, well, what I really need you to do is to just get the congregation ready internally, because there's some need for us to get back to our first love. There's some need for us to get back to the basics, to the foundation. There's some need for us as a church of Jesus Christ, not just this church, but the church, as we've seen the church drift and kind of vacillate and not be as relevant as the church needs to be in our generation. In fact, we've seen it become marginalized. Our society has tried as every way possible to push the church off to the side and marginalize it. And really, we've allowed that to happen. We've not stood up to say, listen, you painted me in a corner, and so it's time for us to stop and say enough is enough. And get out there and get on the offensive and proclaim with authority and boldness the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is what he's called us to do. So with that said, internally, we need to get ready. We need to kind of get ourselves restructured and throw out the stuff that doesn't belong and put back in there the things that do. And so that's what we've been looking at really in a lot of ways with Nehemiah, the first six chapters. The second part of what the Holy Spirit talked with me about was the reason we need to get ready internally was because that externally things are starting to shake. The Bible says that everything that can be shaken will be shaken, and I believe that it's happening right now. And if you, unless you're got your head in the sand, you're seeing that it's just time and time and time again. Every day, there's not a day that goes by that there's not something that is just shaking the world, whether it be, you know, earthquakes. I just read this morning where Nevada has had 750 earthquakes in the last 3 or 4 months. 750, folks. Now, some of them, most of them can't be felt, but some are getting a little more where you can feel them. But that's a lot of earthquakes for a place. I mean, that's over one a day. Can you imagine just walking along two, three times a day, and all of a sudden the ground starts doing that in Nevada? Yeah, that's happening. There's wars and rumors of wars. There's pestilence. You know, we got this Ebola thing that's striking fear in the whole world, particularly our nation, it seems. We're just freaking out, thinking that somehow, you know, Ebola is bigger than God. ISIS is out there, you know, sable rattling and doing more than that. They're just taking over, and and if we're not careful, you know, we're seeing some things that's starting to happen in the world where all that sort of stuff is going on. And so economically, you know, we may have the stock market getting really good, you know, and all of a sudden things are looking great. The employment's down, and the jobs are up, and the this and that and the other. But listen, folks, we need not put our trust and our faith in the economy or in the government or in our military or anything else. And in fact, depending on how your politics leans, you may be either completely relieved after Tuesday's election or in utter despair after this Tuesday's election. But let me just tell you something. Don't put your hope in the Republicans or the Democrats, because neither one are going to save your soul. All right? Neither one are going to provide for your needs. Neither one are the answer to the end all of our life. It's in Jesus Christ alone, all right? So praise God for some of you that are happy, and I'll be praying for the rest of the ours of those that aren't. But push that aside, folks. You know what? It's not about Republicans or Democrats. It's about our kingdom that can't be seen right now, the kingdom of God, who is getting ready to come and establish it here on this earth, by the way, and Jesus will be the president. Jesus will be the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. I look forward to that. All right, so that aside, everything that can be shaken will be shaken, and I believe it's happening right now. And what's going to happen is that those that have their foundations built on their 401k or government or military or their health or a relationship or their job or their whatever it is that's kind of out there, superficial, the things that Fred mentioned a moment ago, that treasure, that security supposedly that we have, it's going to be shaken away. Why? Because God is a jealous God, and he'll have no other gods before him. So if it's starting to happen in your life, rejoice and let those things be shaken away that you've allowed to become more important than God, that you've put your confidence in more than your confidence in God. Let it be shaken away. So what's happening in the world today and in our community, and we better be ready as a church, is that when those things get shaken out there, people are going to have some semblance of understanding about church and about God and about Jesus, and it has something to do with here in this body of believers, and over there in that body of believers, and over there in that body of believers that is proclaiming Christ. And we better be ready. The bell better ring true. We better not walk in gray, but there better be some black and white in our lives. We better get back to getting ready. That's going back to getting ready to where we need to get ready. Getting back to our first love. Getting back to walking in that place that is that straight and narrow, you know, so that when they come and turn back to the church, which is you and me, it's not the building, it's you and me, it's us. When they come back and turn back to us, that we are ready, that we have an answer, that it's authentic, and that it's filled with power and hope with the love of Jesus. Let's do that. Now, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And so that's what Get Ready is all about. It's not to say, you guys, be afraid, be very afraid. It has nothing to do with fear, because God has not given us the spirit of fear. But it does mean that I'm sounding an alarm and I'm sounding a warning, and it's time for us to get ready. I don't know what that looks like, and I'm not putting any sort of time frame on it. I'm just saying, folks, let's get ready. Because 9/11, we didn't anticipate that. Then the people turned to the church for a couple of weeks. You saw what happened, and then they drifted away. Why? I don't know why they drifted away. Maybe because things settled down, and maybe they didn't sense the power and the confidence, and maybe there wasn't the real answer that they were trying to look for in the church, and so they just drifted back to their lifestyles. But see, what's going to happen going forward, I believe, is going to make 9/11 pale in comparison, because it's going to repeat it, constant, on multiple fronts, and we need to get ready, folks. And I want you to be ready. I want you to drift away. I don't want you to go, oh my goodness, now what am I going to do? Put the foundation of Jesus Christ under you and stand on him. Amen. So these 10 gates, I want us to look at the first five. The first of these gates, if you're looking at chapter 3, and you can go back to this if you want, because chapter 3 is a bunch of list of gates, names, and people and groups of people. The entire chapter is this group built that wall, and this group built that section, and that person built that section, and it's kind of a boring kind of read. If you just, it's just one of those chapters you just kind of just blow through so you can continue on with the story, you know? Because it's kind of like the recipe. Just give me the cake, you know? Just give me the cake. But if you stop and look at this chapter 3 and you see these different gates, it's going to help you. So let's look at the first one. The first one, and they're in reverse order, by the way. They don't go in clockwise. It's counterclockwise for whatever reason. He started at the sheep gate. And if you know anything about the footprint of the walls of Jerusalem, it actually looks like a footprint without the toes. And so we're at the top of the ball of the foot, right up there at the top is where we are, okay? The sheep gate. Now, the sheep gate is the gate that, guess what, went through those gates. Anybody want to take a guess? The sheep. Well, you guys are sharp today. I can't get anything by it. Okay, I know I'm going to have to, I ate my Wheaties this morning, so that's good. I'm going to try to match up with your sharpness. The sheep gate is where the sheep came through to be sacrificed at the altar. It was closest to the temple. And the sheep gate is symbolic, and it signifies Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, which signifies that he gave his life for us on what? What is the symbol of Christianity? The cross. So the sheep gate, the very first gate as we connect it, represents the sacrifice of the cross. The cross is always the starting place for you, for me, for all of us that have ever accepted Christ. It's the starting place for wholeness in our broken lives. How many can say that you have come to the cross and Christ has made you whole? Your brokenness is made complete as you've accepted him as Lord and Savior. You may not be fully there yet, but you're on your way. Amen? Amen? The starting place is the cross. I'm so thankful that we're testifying today that our utter brokenness and ruin has been made whole as we've turned to God. And he's taken our broken lives and he's made them whole in him. Now, that wholeness and restoration is always, and it's only going to happen in anyone's life at the foot of the cross. It's never going to be in any other way. It's not relationships, it's not finances, it's not careers and titles. It's always and only at the foot of the cross. Amen? As we yield ourselves to him, we open our hearts to him, we lay ourselves bare before him, our wounds and our hurts and our confusion and our baggage, and we allow him to heal us and to restore us and renew us with his undeserved love and forgiveness, then we can be made whole. Matthew 11:28 says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." And this is not just a one-time invitation, by the way. Oh, I got saved 20 years ago, I'm good. Folks, it's a daily invitation to come to Jesus. If you're weary and broken and you need rest, whenever that happens, any time of the day, any day of the week, night or day, you can come to him. It's always that invitation that points us to the cross and its sacrifice for us. So I want you to look at this sacrifice for just a moment. It says here in Matthew 16:24-25, Jesus said these words, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it." Many Christians really don't like that verse. You see, it's his cross that gives us purpose. It's his cross that gives us direction and an intentional path to walk. But it's not a path that we walk alone, thank God. Because he said in made that promise. See, it's a path that's already marked with the footprints of Jesus, who goes before us as we follow him. He says, "Take up your cross and follow who? Me." He's going before us. Thank God that he's not just said, "You go on out there and good luck with it." He leads us. We follow him, but we follow him with that cross. What does that cross represent? It represents sacrifice. It's a sacrificial path, and that's why we don't like that verse, because we don't like to sacrifice. We want that brownie with the whipped cream on top, and let's throw some ice cream underneath it. Why not? It's either that or the carrot sticks. Which shall you choose, you know? We don't like it.
the sacrifice. See, what Jesus is calling us to do is to deny our own selfish goals, and we exchange them for his eternal purposes, our temporary for his eternal. We get to exchange our silly little temporary small life plan and instead be part of his big master plan for salvation of all mankind. That's really not a bad exchange, if you ask me. Here's the exchange. We take our filthy rags and we then get his robe of righteousness. We give him our sinful, hard heart, and then he gives us a clean and tender one. Pretty good deal. He takes our sorrow, and in exchange, he gives us his joy. He takes our sickness, and instead, he gives us his healing. He takes our lack, and he gives us his plenty. He takes our death in sin, and instead, he gives us eternal life in him. Love that exchange, and all we have to do is ask, and then walk it out. See, the cross today calls us to lay down our egos, our pride, our selfish goals. And the cross is that instrument in God's program that challenges our ego and puts it to death if we allow it, and then sets us on a course filled with purpose and joy in our sacrificial service for Jesus Christ. That's the first gate. That's the sheep gate. It represents sacrificially following Jesus. And it absolutely needs to be for sure set in place. So if you don't have that gate in place, the rest of these are going to be out of place, because the order is intentional. The sheep gate is first. So let me ask you, is your sheep gate set in place securely? I hope so. And as Fred said a moment ago, we'll make sure that that's true and that's possible at the end of this message today. And Lord, prepare our hearts now to open to you. The second gate that we have is the fish gate. The fish gate. Now, what does that represent? Now, how many's ever seen this symbol on the back of a car? Yeah, you got it probably on a Bible cover. Maybe it's a bookmark. Maybe it's a necklace, a piece of jewelry, or something like that. It's called ichthus. It means Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. That I-X-O-Y-E is pronounced ichthus. And by the way, if you have that on the back of your car, please don't drive 90 miles an hour and run people off the road. You know, please don't roll down your window and, you know, this is one way. But don't give them another finger, you know. And in fact, if you have a bumper sticker that says "Follow me to Faith Assembly," change that bumper sticker and say "Let it follow me to First Baptist" or something, you know. Put that sticker on your car and then drive under the law, you know? Do well. Be patient. Be loving. All those things. Otherwise, I will take it off personally. The fish symbol has always been synonymous with Christianity. In fact, back in the days when Christianity was illegal, and it's been illegal multiple times since Jesus died and rose again, not just, you know, once and not just small places. It's been illegal in a lot of different places, in large places, for multiple years. And there would be, history has, and they say, that is people are walking down a path, and a dirt path, and they meet up with others and start talking. They grab a stick, and one guy draws a little arc. And if the other guy drew another arc to complete, then they knew that they were in good company. It was kind of a way of saying, I'm a Christian, without coming right out and saying, hey, I'm a Christian, because if they came right out and said it, they'd get thrown in jail, beheaded, killed some way, tortured. But it means Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. So keep that in mind. And so you think, why has this become synonymous with Christianity? Kind of really gained popularity in the 1970s. There's a lot of scriptures that point to fish in the New Testament especially. But Jesus offered to his disciples this. And this is why I think that maybe it's probably the most meaningful symbol of the fish. Mark 1:17 says, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. So in this respect, the fish gate represents the witness of a Christian. So you have this sheep gate, which means I'm sacrificially serving Christ. And then the second gate, to build on that, is our Christian witness. Jesus has called you and me, each of us as believers, to share the gospel with everyone, everywhere. Not some people somewhere, everyone, everywhere. Say that with me, everyone. Everywhere. Mark 16:15, Jesus says it very clearly. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to everyone, everywhere, to all creation. There's no qualifications to that, except for, as Brother Tim said last week, if you're breathing, then you're called. And you're filled with Jesus, you have a relationship with him, then you're called. This was his disciples, that's you and me, his ambassadors, to this generation, proclaiming the good news to all who would believe. 2 Timothy 4:2 says this, preach the word. Oh, see, that's not for me, that's for you, pastor, because you're behind the pulpit right now. Ah. All of us are walking around with a pulpit in front of us every day of our lives. So visualize right now while I'm saying this passage that you have a pulpit right there in front of you. At your work, in your neighborhood, at your schools, wherever you go, you're walking around with a pulpit in front of you. So with that in mind, listen to this passage. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage. We like that correct and rebuke part, don't we? With great patience and careful instruction. This is a call for you and for me, for all of us, as we go out and fish for the souls of men. So, if you can never say a word for Christ, listen to this. If there's never any witness in your life, if you can't remember the last time that you spoke out about God's goodness and his saving grace, then this wall is broken in your life, and this fish gate needs to be built up again. So, enough said on that. Is the fish gate in your life securely in place? So we have the sheep gate, which represents the cross of sacrifice. We have the fish gate, which represents our Christian witness. And then we have this third gate going around counterclockwise, and it's called the Jeshanah gate, which means, Jeshanah means old. It's the old gate. And this third gate, this old gate, represents absolute truth. There was a Barna survey taken in recent years that has shown that over 75% of Christians do not believe in absolute truth. That's, listen folks, that's truth is relative for 3 out of 4 Christians. Let that sink in for just a minute. Truth is relative, not absolute, in 3 out of 4 Christians. Proclaiming Christians. Truth is old. But just because truth is old doesn't mean that it's obsolete. What was absolutely true 1,000 years ago in God's eyes will be absolutely true 1,000 years from now in God's eyes. Right has always been right and wrong has always been wrong. The Ten Commandments, God's infallible word, the veracity of the gospel, those things are never changing in an ever-changing world. But as we say amen, based on this survey, 3 out of 4 Christians' lives have their truth gate broken down. They're no longer resting upon or protected by the absolute truth of God's word. You see, truth is always old, and it's upon old things that every new thing must rest and be held up for verification. These are the days when the old truth is being forsaken. Society is rapidly throwing away what the church has stood for. It's time for a new truth, they say. It's time for a new and enlightened time, they declare, and they cram down our throats. And as it relates to God's word, they take a little from here, and they take a little from there, and it's happening in churches all over the place, by the way. It's not just the world. And we throw out the stuff that seems intolerant or judgmental or mean, and we substitute the ingredients that challenge our lifestyle choices with things that don't necessarily challenge them as much, whatever they may be, and then we mix it up and we toss it in the oven at 350 for 45 minutes and voila! New and improved absolute truth for a new generation. You see, the world today is saying that we don't need old truth anymore. But if we allow this old truth to go, folks, if we compromise for the sake of getting along or being relevant or not making waves, then we'll find that our walls will crumble. And the enemies outside will gain access to our soul. I just read this last week. A recent USA article said, and this is a quote, a senior American cardinal in the Vatican says that under this pope, the Roman Catholic Church is, quote, a ship without a rudder. And the faithful are, quote, feeling a bit seasick. I don't know if you've been following what's going on in the Catholic Church, and I'm not here at all to throw the Catholic Church under the bus, because there's some wonderful believers in the Catholic Church. But the leader of the Catholic Church is what I'm talking about for just a moment. I want you to listen to this. So why all the fuss? Why am I even bringing it up? I usually don't do this, but I want to just tell you what's going on in the largest church in the world, Catholic Church is in the billions. The Pope is expressing his desire for the Catholic Church to be more centrist, and in this case, accepting of gay and lesbian lifestyle. He's putting a concern in the more conservative portions of leadership that his ultimate goal is to make it acceptable and officially not a sin. In fact, I just read an article yesterday in the USA Today that that man who made that quote about the ship without a rudder and seasick, the Pope demoted him in the last couple of days. You were doing this, and now you're going to do this lesser thing over here. He's pulling him back because he spoke out. Now, this is the Pope quoted this in this same article. Now, this should trouble us and concern us. Listen to this, because this affects all of us, ultimately. Everyone has his own idea of good and evil, he says, and should, quote, follow the good and fight the evil as he conceives them. Now, doesn't that seem like that's just a rejection of the black and white and a view of morality, that absolute truth? Okay, again, let's pray for him. Okay, let's pray for the Catholic Church. But I'm letting you know what's going on in the church right now. And that's not the first time that that's happened, by the way. We've seen denomination after denomination after denomination compromise and make themselves more relevant and palatable to today's society. Absolute truth is becoming relative truth to them so that they can become, more acceptable, I guess. But relative and subjective truth right now seems to be the way that some of the church, hopefully not all the church, hopefully not most of the church, maybe just some of the church, amen? Maybe just some. Where are we right now? I don't know. But they're embracing relative subjective truth. Many other large fellowships, as I said, they're embracing compromise for the sake of remaining relevant to a world who's looking for any organized religion that will officially validate and justify their sinful, rebellious lifestyles. But truth is old. And truth is truth no matter how old. In fact, I'll take the old truth over the new truth any day if the new truth waters down or replaces the holiness of God and his expectations of me living a holy, righteous life in Christ. Amen? Before him and before man. That trade-off, by the way, has eternal consequences. Hear me. It's just not worth it to say, well, for the sake of getting along, I'm going to water this thing down. No, truth is truth, no matter what. St. Augustine, the saint of old, said, when regard for truth has been broken down or even slightly weakened, all things will remain in doubt. Doubting Thomas asked Jesus in John 14:5, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus said these wonderful words to you and to me. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Folks, the gate of truth, the old gate of truth is Jesus Christ, who is the Word, the absolute truth made flesh. Never doubt it. We would be wise to make sure this gate is securely built up in our lives. Now, Satan, the master deceiver, has his goal to water down God's word, the absolute truth. He doesn't mind speaking the word as long as it becomes a truth instead of the truth. He's okay to put that in there along with the Buddhas and the Muslims and all the rest of the sort of stuff and the New Agers and everything else, you know, and just throw that in there and put it in the big mix and just pick out what you like. But that's not how it works, folks. That's just not how it works. And eternity will bear that out. Jesus warned us in the last days to watch out for those sort of things. He said in Matthew 24:24, for false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. That's you. That's me. Let's be careful. Folks, truth will never change because Jesus will never change. His word says that he is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. If it was true when the Holy Spirit prompted the prophets of old to write it down, it will also be true a million years before that in the eternal heavenlies. It will also be true a million years from now and forever eternity, because truth is old and truth is truth. Jesus is truth, absolutely the truth. He will never lie to you. He will never leave you. He will never let you down. He is entirely dependable, and he never changes. So keep your truth gate, that gate of old, that strong and secure absolute truth of Jesus Christ, the living word, that secure foundation set strong in the gate of in that wall of your life. Don't you let it be torn down. Don't you let it be compromised. I don't care what anybody else says. If it doesn't line up with God's word, throw it out. Amen. And stand on the word of God. The fourth gate is the dung gate. I think we all know what that is. The dung gate was the place through which all the nasty, filthy stuff of the city was carried out. I've never talked about dung from the pulpit. So today is historical, but hopefully not hysterical. This gate represents a daily purging. Now, I think we all know where we're going with this. I hate to say this, and I don't want to sound crass, so please forgive me in advance. So I'm going to barrel on through this, and we're going to move to the fifth gate, but I think you'll get this. And by the way, I got to put on my rubber gloves and my clothespin, but here we go, on my nose. I've met several people in my life in churches, and you probably have too, over the years, who are spiritually constipated. They're not attractive. They're grumpy. They're irritable. They're unapproachable. And do you blame them? They're constipated. Spiritually. All that stuff that they'd allowed to stay bottled up inside of them, they make Scrooge look like Pollyanna. You know the kind I'm talking about. They don't have a sweet fragrance of the Holy Spirit. They don't have Christ's love in them. There's not an aroma of glory and goodness of God emanating from them. They stink. They need a spiritual enema. Some of you are getting a little uncomfortable. They need a purging. You see, they're clogged up and they're miserable and they're making everyone else miserable around them. Just go do it. Throw them a roll of toilet paper in the Bible, which is the Bible, and tell them to go in there until they get it done. You know, if you don't have a working dung gate in your life, you're in bad shape because of all that nasty, filthy stuff in your life that's accumulating, and it'll make you smell to high heaven, not only in the sight of God, but also before men. And if this gate is broken down so none of the junk can be cleansed away, this needs to be repaired right away. And you know what that stuff is? It's unforgiveness. It's bitterness. It's gossiping. It's backbiting. It's anger. It's resentment. It's revenge. It's prejudice. It's haughtiness. And it's even, especially even, fleshly religion that stinks to God. It's a stench in his nostrils. And those things are going to clog you up. So what's the solution? Well, ask God to be your laxative and unclog you. Psalm 51:10 says this, "Create in me a pure heart, a clean heart, an unclogged heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." You see, it's not our physical bowels that are clogged up. The bowels of our spiritual lives is really our heart. And it's all clogged up with all that junk. We keep all that unforgiveness inside, locked up. We keep all that stuff locked up inside, and it never comes out. Go back to your first love. Let go and let God do that work in your life, and how relieved you'll feel in so many ways when your dung gate is repaired and you can be freed from all the waste that's collected in your life. And when you think about it, if we don't discard waste physically, what's going to happen? It becomes toxic in our lives, and it will kill us. It'll become toxic in our bodies. Folks, we need to use the bathroom in order to stay healthy. That's how God has designed our physical bodies, same as it is spiritually. If we get clogged up, it's going to become toxic. It will destroy you. So, let's not let those past hurts and frustrations and anger and all those disappointments or anything else stay inside. It's not at all a good representation of the world of who Jesus is, and maybe that's what's going on. Maybe the world's seeing a lot of constipated Christians out there. But be purged in Jesus' name. Today, be purged. Let the oil of gladness flow like spiritual castor oil and soften the hardened stools of your hardened heart and be freed in Jesus' name. Psalm 51:7 says, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let that prayer be that prayer that David prayed. Let that be your prayer every day. And just purge, purge, purge. That daily purging. So the fifth gate. And I wrap this up today. So we have the sheep gate, which is the cross of sacrifice. The fish gate, which is our Christian witness. We have the old gate, which is absolute truth. And then the fourth gate, which is the dung gate, which is our daily purging. Important gates that we keep secure and strong in our lives. And finally, the fifth gate is the valley gate. The valley gate. Now, when you think of a valley, you think of a low place. This low place represents our position and posture before God as a humble servant. This fifth gate represents Christ-like humility. It's the gate in our lives and a place of lowliness of mind and humbleness of heart. James 4:6 says that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. God is actively looking for those that are lowly and humble and contrite and those who have learned that they're not indispensable. That's what got Satan in trouble in the first place. He thought he was better than God. He thought he was greater than God. And he tried to take control and God flicked him out of heaven, but Satan still thinks he can defeat God. And he's going to try at least one more time, we know, in the we read it in Revelation, and he thinks somehow he's going to win. He's so hard-headed and arrogant that it keeps him from seeing how foolish that he really is. And we go, yeah, that's Satan. He's hard-headed and foolish. But how hard-headed and foolish are we sometimes? Our arrogance helps us to see not our problem, but others' problems. And we need to be careful with that. God resists the proud, but he gives grace. He gives grace to the humble. We're stubborn. I'm stubborn. I'm hard-headed. I'm arrogant at times as well. All of us are. If we all swallowed a truth pill this morning, we would all say, yeah, that's me too. It's human nature, folks. We're just simply admitting that we're human. There's too many big I's and little U's in this world. You know, we step on top of people to use them as a stool for us to reach higher for more for us, regardless of the cost of feelings or relationships, and the church is no exception. But it should be just the opposite, and it will be the opposite, and I see that in a lot of ways that it is the opposite here, and I commend you for that, but we can do better. Philippians describes Jesus as one who came to serve and not be served. We so often miss this in our approach to ministry. You know, our go-to phrase should never be, what's in it for me, in any area of our life. Instead, our go-to phrase should be, how can I serve you? That should be our phrase that we walk around, what can I do to make a difference in someone's life today? How can I humbly serve Christ-like towards you in the things that I say and do? Jesus said this in Matthew 23, 11 and 12. The greatest among you will be your president, captain, boss. No, the greatest among you will be your servant. Boy, does that not make sense, does it? In our economy, in the world's economy. But in God's economy, it absolutely makes sense. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Now, we don't humble ourselves so that we can have an end-around ulterior motive and be exalted. We walk in humility, and when we do, God will make sure, because he knows our hearts, to elevate us to a place of greater servanthood. That's what the Valley Gate represents. It's this gate of humility. Those who embrace this Christ-like lifestyle understand that God is greater in them than they can ever be alone. They understand that they are helpless apart from the grace of God. They understand that they're nothing and that Christ is everything. It's not about them. It's about Christ in them, the hope of glory. It's an attitude of serving one another, preferring others before self, walking humbly before God at every opportunity, deferring praise back to him. It's this attitude that he seeks, this valley gate of humility, should constantly be inspected, often repaired, because pride is such a persistent foe. So, these are the first five gates of the rebuilt wall. The sheep gate represents the sacrificial cross of Calvary for all who believe, our starting point and our place of sacrifice and strength. The fish gate represents our Christian witness, our responsibility and privilege to a lost and dying world. The old gate represents absolute truth, our solid foundation in a culture of vacillating relativism. The dung gate, which represents a daily purging, our refreshing purity in a world of filth and misery. And the valley gate represents Christ-like humility, our servanthood posture in Christ towards all His creation. Those first five gates, built up, securely in place, regularly inspected, will help us to live a life of loving sacrifice, wise witness, unwavering truth, godly purity, and Christ-like humility.